Chapter 5. This message is about our Christmas offering. Every year we give a Christmas offering directly to international missionaries who are on the ground. 100% of the offering that you give to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering will go directly to helping missionaries on the ground reach people who do not have access to Jesus Christ. These are in some of the most difficult places in the world. Would strongly recommend that that you pray about what you should give toward advancing the kingdom. That stuff that they're talking about is absolutely true, very serious, very important, as we seek here at Celebration Church and they seek all around the world to advance the kingdom of God. Speaking about the kingdom of God, that's what we're talking about this morning as we jump into the book of Acts, chapter 5. We have seen the moving forward, the advancing of the kingdom of God begin in the book of Acts. They've really started. They started with about 120 people who were faithful to Jesus after his death. The Holy Spirit descended. Pentecost happened. 3,000 people were added to their number. Then 5,000 people were added to their number. And great multitudes, it says in our text this morning, like never before, are added to their number. One thing that we have to keep in mind about the kingdom of God is that it's really about helping people. This is why Christ came. He came to help people. He came to save people. He came to heal people. He came to restore people back into right relationship with himself. It says in our text that sick people are getting healed. Miraculously, the great physician is working in our text this morning. And we do believe that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We believe that God healed, that he heals, and that he will heal. Past, present, and future, Jesus is the great physician, and we believe that one day on the other side of eternity, there will be no more sickness. There will be no more death. And sometimes, on this side of eternity, the kingdom of God breaks through, and the miraculous can happen, reminding us that our God is, in fact, the great physician. Good news, just a couple minutes before this service, we got news that Melissa Corum is off the ventilator. She's lucid and her fever is going down. And so we're so grateful for you guys' prayers for that. It's amazing to see good news, hear good news from them. So praise God for that. But in our text, people are getting healed. In our text, it says that people are getting saved. Thousands upon thousands of people are getting saved. Let's read it this morning. And let's go from there. I hope you're okay with me reading long parts of the Bible. If not, I'm going to do it anyway. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. And so they returned and reported, "We have found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this could come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Thutis rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Church, I want us to remember here the rule of persecution. When God is moving, when things are happening, when the kingdom of God is advancing, opposition will always arise. Opposition will arise to attack it, to harm it, to try to stop it. For every action, there is a reaction. For every convert, there is a critic. For every salvation, there is a condemnation by those who are critical of the work of God. There's no rest for the wicked. And so this morning, we're going to focus our time around studying and understanding the enemies of God. How do they work? What is driving them to operate in the way that they do? There are three enemies actively within this text. And there's one that is covertly in this text that is governing and guiding them all. He's controlling all the others. Let's start with the big guy and go from there. Let's talk about Satan for a minute. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He's the ruler at work in this world. And some people really don't like to talk about Satan because he's a little bit uncomfortable. He's a little too mystical, a little bit too ethereal, too superstitious. Why would the common thought about Satan is, why would we actually believe in some red guy who has horns and a pitchfork and a wicked mustache? The truth is, you probably shouldn't believe in some guy, red guy, who has horns and a pitchfork and some wicked mustache. But you should believe in Satan. Why? Because the Bible says that he is real. The Bible says that he is real. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says that he is the serpent of old who deceived Adam and Eve. Says that he masquerades as an angel of light. John chapter 8 says that he's a murderer. Says that he's a liar. 1 Peter chapter 5 calls him a roaring lion looking to devour you. Luke 22 tells us that he entered into Judas, meaning he can enter into people who are not filled with the Holy Spirit. Talk about scary. Ephesians chapter 2 says he is the prince of this evil world that we live in. James chapter 4 tells us that we should resist him, that he can be resisted by the power of God. And Romans chapter 16 says that Jesus will one day crush him under his feet. Satan's goal is your destruction and the halting of the kingdom of God. He wants to silence your witness. And he uses all sorts of manipulative schemes to make that happen. For some people, he uses sinful footholds in their lives. Pornography, greed, pride, anger. He's using these sinful footholds to keep you from doing what God has called you to do. For other people, he uses self-righteousness as a tool to make you think you're not as bad as you are. To make you think that you don't really need Jesus. Other people need help, but not me. Other people need that Jesus stuff, not me. Give it to somebody who actually needs it. I'm pretty good. That's Satan at work. Sometimes he gives people an easy life, a life of contentment and self-indulgence, so that they never do anything useful for the kingdom of God. And their whole lives are wasted on trivialities, on things that do not matter. Sometimes he gives people a hard life so that all you do is wallow in self-pity. It's not my fault. Look how hard things are for me. And all you end up doing is making excuses instead of making a difference. Satan has all sorts of different schemes, but regardless, he is the puppet master of the world, and it's all for one goal: to halt, to stop, to slow the advancement of the kingdom of God. Make no mistake, he has caused many to fall into this trap, especially in America, especially in this consumeristic, self-indulgent culture that we live in. He has caused so many to fall into his trap. But let me be clear, Satan may be powerful, but he is not all powerful. He knows things, but he doesn't know everything. This isn't some yin-yang situation where Satan is the dark side of the circle and God is the light side and they're equally powerful. No, God is supreme. And Satan roams the earth right now only because God is allowing it. And there is a day coming when Satan and all of his minions will be cast into the lake of fire. There is no thing left for them at the end of days. His time, his days are numbered. A day is coming when God will end him. Verse 16 tells us how Satan's minions are working in the early church, that people are literally demon-possessed. It says they're being delivered from evil spirits. They're literally casting demons out of people, saving them, and changing what side they're on. Now, Satan doesn't like that. He doesn't like that. He gets angry that the kingdom of God is advancing, and so what does he do? He goes and works amongst his other followers. Through his other followers, he manipulates the situation as best as he knows how, and he starts working in the lives of the religious leaders. This is so fascinating to me. Acts chapter 5, it says verse 17, but the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and it says filled with what? Jealousy. Okay, here comes the head honcho, this priest, high priest. That's the big one. He's got the hat. He's really important. People are getting saved, people are getting healed, people are getting delivered, and then in comes the opposition. And they arrested the apostles and they put them in the public prison. Who are these people? This is like the anti-healing party. It's like the anti-healing parade coming in. We don't want people to get healed. We don't want people to get delivered. We don't want people to get saved. Let me tell you a little bit about the Sadducees. The Sadducees, when you think Sadducees, think skeptic. They only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in demons. They did not believe in the miraculous. They did not believe that in heaven or hell. They didn't believe any of those things existed. They didn't believe in any sort of supernatural. So people getting healed to the Sadducees was impossible. Getting delivered from demons, well, that was ridiculous to the Sadducees. They didn't believe it was even possible. And they come in, this needs to stop. More people need to be sick. We don't want deliverance here. We don't want people being saved of their sins. We don't want people going to heaven. We don't think it even exists. You guys need to stop talking. They're the skeptics. Can you imagine being the party that comes in and says, people need to stop being healed? Like, man, that's just, what are they? Are they actually against healing? Probably not. You know what their opposition is to? They're against the fact that it wasn't them. It says they were filled with jealousy. They don't have the attention of the people. They don't have the power. They don't have the control. And they're upset about it. This is what religious leaders struggle with all the time. Jealousy. Jealousy. Why is God using them and not me? Why is God moving over there and not here? Why can't we do what they're doing? I want to be the leader. I want to be the most important person. I want God to bless me, not them. You know, there are a lot of sins that underneath them is jealousy. Under a lot of sins is jealousy. Under coveting is jealousy. Under gossip is jealousy. Sometimes under lying is jealousy. Sometimes under adultery is jealousy. Sometimes under stealing is jealousy. You have it. I want it. And let me just be clear. Usually we like to make ourselves the hero of the stories in the Bible, and so we want to characterize ourselves with the apostles. But most often, we're usually on the other end. And so I just want to ask this very pointed question. Is this an issue for you? Do you covet what other people have? Do you compare yourself to others? Do you always want more? Do you struggle with contentment? Are you unable to rejoice when God is doing something or blessing somebody else because you're jealous of them? God was moving through the apostles. God had placed them in the temple to teach the people about Jesus. And the opposition comes in and they arrest them. And they take them off to the public prison. They station guards, they lock the doors, and an angel shows up, frees them, gets them out of there. God wanted them in the temple. The Sadducees placed them in the prison. God placed them back in the temple. God wanted them there. God anoints, look, church, God anoints whoever he wants to anoint. God works through whoever he wants to work through. We don't get to decide that stuff. And just because he works through some other person doesn't mean that they're more godly. It doesn't mean that they're more gifted. It doesn't mean that they're more capable or more blessed or more special. Sometimes God likes glory, right? And so sometimes he picks the loser and lets him do some amazing things so that he can get the glory. You can't explain that. And we as Christians must be very careful that we care more about God and his glory than about us and our glory. Sometimes God picks the loser. I mean, think of Peter. That dude was the worst. And yet here he is, boldly, fearlessly proclaiming Christ to anybody and everyone. Why? Because God gets the glory. He does what he wants. He does what he wants. So they've imprisoned them. They've been freed by an angel. And I love this section. They get so confused because they've got this miraculous freedom. And then the guards show up and they're like, where are they? The most important people in Israel are all getting together in the room. They're straightening their ties. They're about to throw the book at the disciples, the apostles. And they're about to just condemn them hard and heavy. They're just going after them. And they say, okay, we're ready. Bring them in. Can you imagine being that soldier who has to go get them? Well, they're gone. And they have to come back and tell the most important people in the nation of Israel. Well, and it literally says this in the text, like, I don't know what happened. The doors were locked. The locks were working. The guards were at their stations. Nobody's inside. Like, dude, you had one job. You missed it. And it says they were greatly perplexed. They were confused. They're gone. Verse 24, now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. Can you imagine these people, the most important people? We had this under control. We had contingency plans. We had all of this laid out. We knew what we were going to say. We knew what we were going to do. We knew where we were going to go with all of this. We had a plan. What happened? We were winning. But now we're losing. What's going on? And you have to note, like, this whole section is filled with irony. I love this. You hear studies about the attributes of God all the time. One thing that you won't hear often is humor. This is a funny passage. Because what's happening is you've got these religious leaders, these Sadducees. They don't believe in demons. And the disciples are casting out demons. They don't believe in healing. And people are getting healed before their very eyes. They don't believe in angels. And an angel literally just let their prisoners free. They don't believe, I mean, this is the crowd that is known for their wisdom. And they're sitting here greatly perplexed. They're so confused. What's going on? And I love this. In comes like the soldier, the Barney Fife soldier from the side with new information. The people that you had in prison, they're in the temple. They're proclaiming God again. They're doing it again. This irony should not be lost because God can turn the greatest powers in the world into bumbling idiots. They go and get the disciples again. But it says this time they're afraid. Do you realize like every single thing that they've tried to do, God has thwarted them for? Like the enemies of God have nothing on God himself. They go and they're probably planning on bringing the disciples back by force, but they can't because they walk into the temple and they realize like, oh, I might get stoned here. If I take their leaders right now, it's going to be bad. Once again, they can't do what they want to do. These are they're fools who fear the very people who they rule. In the Old Testament, there's really only two types of Jewish leaders. The leaders with God's authority. These are the priests. These are the prophets. These are some rulers and kings like David and Moses. And then the other type of leader are those without God's authority. Most of the kings, many of the priests and religious leaders as well. And what would happen in the Old Testament is that the leaders without God's authority would persecute and attack and kill the leaders with God's authority in an attempt to keep their power. Because the only way that they could keep their power was through force and manipulation. Like, let's just note that there's only one person in the history of the world that was ever born with authority. Any guesses as to who? Jesus. Jesus is the only one in the world that was ever born with true authority. Everybody else, their authority has been given to them. It's either given by God or it's given by men. They have to get it somewhere. And for those who get it by men, they do it through manipulation and force. They make other people afraid so that they can stay in power. That's exactly what's happening with the Sadducees and the religious leaders. They're doing everything they can to forcefully stay in power and manipulate the situation. This is their strategy. They're like a one-trick pony. They threaten them, they attack them, they silence them. And if we can't make them fear us, we don't dare rise up against their authority. When their one trick fell flat, the people, really who had given them their authority, whom they had taught to fear them, were now following a new leader. And they rightfully, these leaders, rightfully grew afraid. Now they don't have any authority left. The people aren't giving it to them, God isn't giving it to them, and they're fearful. And so they bring Peter in, they bring the apostles in who are preaching God's word, and they have these charges against them. Like, how dare you proclaim that name? They won't even say the name of Jesus. If you read the text, they won't even say Jesus' name. How dare you proclaim that name? We have it in our meeting minutes. We told you not to do this. Stop it. How dare you? You filled all of Jerusalem with your teaching. That's really what it comes down to, isn't it? That name. That's what this whole thing is about. It's the name of Jesus is what they're fighting about. Our world doesn't get upset if you preach in the name of Muhammad, of Joseph Smith, Gandhi. They get upset if you preach the name of Jesus, because that's really what it comes down to. Peter stands up. He says, how dare you do this, the Pharisees, the Sadducees say to him. How dare you try to put the blood of Jesus on us? So Peter stands up, and what does he do? He puts the blood of Jesus on them again. Fifth time in the book of Acts, he has called out the religious leaders and says, you killed Jesus. He does it again. We're going to obey God and not men. You can't do anything to us. And verse 33, it says, when they heard this, they were enraged and they wanted to kill them. Did they kill them? No. Why? Because God sovereignly intervened again. They can't do what they wanted to do. This time, somebody from their own number speaks up and stops them. So what can we draw from this? We can draw that human authority means literally nothing to God. Human authority means nothing to God, and by extension, it means nothing to God's people. If human authority goes against God's authority wins every time. You can't silence God. You can't stop God. You can't exert your authority over God. He reigns supreme. Amen? There's another thing we can note. These religious leaders are driven by their emotions. They're not driven by truth. They're not driven by God. They're driven by their emotions. Four emotions: jealousy, confusion, rage, and fear. It's what's guiding and governing and driving these religious leaders to do what they're doing. And the truth is, oftentimes we operate in the same emotions: jealousy, confusion, rage, and fear. But let me tell you, if you are living your life in those emotions, you are not living your life in the Spirit. You're not. You're not likely in a close relationship to God if you go home every day and yell at your spouse. You're probably not in a close relationship with God if you are constantly discontent with what he has given you. You're probably not in a close relationship with God if you are governed by fear, where every decision that you make is out of fear of what could happen. You're not living as a Christian. Because here's what living as a Christian looks like. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. That's what walking close with the Lord looks like. And so I would say, if this is you, if you're here and you're being governed by these emotions, draw near to God. Repent of your sins. Seek to follow him more closely. Don't let yourself be consumed with these sinful emotions. Don't live jealous. Don't live fearful. Don't live angry. Because if you do, you very well may end up becoming a stumbling block to the advancing kingdom. That's what happened to the Pharisees. They lived by their emotions, and it caused them to do the exact opposite of what God wanted. And they threw themselves down as a stumbling block to the Lord. Don't be like the religious leaders. So we've got Satan, an enemy of God. We've got the religious leaders. Let's talk about the next enemy in the text. Let's talk about the soldiers for a minute. These guys, they had it pretty good. Soldiers, Roman soldiers had it pretty good. They received a regular wage. If you were a Roman soldier, you had complete exemption from taxes. You got a retirement pension that was very generous. You were given a home and land that you could raise animals on. You were given work animals. You got bonuses. You got the spoils of conquest, so you'd go into a city that you just conquered and you saw something that you wanted that somebody else had, you could just take it. You got status and reputation. I mean, this was a pretty cushy job. The only thing was, it was also an evil job. It was an evil job. They were literally killing and oppressing God's people. These Roman soldiers, they were the villains of the story. They were like the stormtroopers before stormtroopers existed. They just did what their commanding officer told them to do, blindly following the orders of their superiors. Look, they probably didn't have a dog in this fight. And the religious leaders were telling them to do this and do that, and they went and did it because that's just what they were told. There were probably people who were looking for the easy road, the path of least resistance. But their job was an evil one. It was not pleasing in God's sight. They were oppressing God and his people as a result. Before I was a pastor, I was a garage door technician. That was my job. I'd drive around and repair and install garage doors. And that whole realm of business was pretty darn corrupt. Garage door technicians are notorious for charging people whatever they want, because nobody knows how much a garage door costs. So people would go in and charge $15,000 for a garage door, because nobody knew. I had one person that I knew who would ask when he got there to go to the bathroom so that he could look around the house, see how nice the house was, and use that as a determining factor on what he charged. Very common, very corrupt. I don't think that it's right for God's people to behave that way. God's word has a lot to say about what kind of jobs you should have, about the way you should function in your job, about ethical business practices. It has a lot to say. Psalm 24, verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Get this one, Jeremiah 17:11. Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by justice. In the midst of his days they will leave him, and at his end he will be a fool. Romans 14:12. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. You and I, we give an account of ourselves to God. What account are you going to give to God? Is it going to be filled with excuses? My boss told me to. I needed that Christmas bonus so that I could get some new golf clubs. I was just being obedient. My question is, do you ever wonder whether or not you're on the right or wrong side of history? When people remember you, will you be remembered fondly, or will you be the villain of the story? When your kids remember you, will they remember you with fondness, or will they remember you on the wrong side of history? It was the Roman guards who threatened them and beat them and tried to silence them. No questioning of what they were doing, no questioning of whether or not they were right. They just did it because that's what they were told. What account will you give to the Lord? It says that they beat them. And I love this because the disciples rejoiced. This is why I think that we far too often fall more in the category of like the soldiers or the religious leaders. It's because how many of us, after getting coming out of like the Supreme Court in America, after getting beaten and threatened, would rejoice? Like, oh, praise God. Let's go get a cake. Let's put some photos on social media. Because we count ourselves worthy to suffer like he did. I love this. There's one more group of people. Enemies of God still, but my hope is that this, if you're not with the Lord yet, I hope this is you. And that's the wise man, the wise men. Case study of Gamaliel. This guy sees it. He's asking the tough questions. Is this of God? Is it not of God? Is this right? Is it wrong? Whose side am I on? He says, maybe we should just leave him alone. Maybe we should try not to destroy them. Because if it's not of God, it'll die on its own. If it is from God, we better not get caught on the wrong side. Man, those are wise words. This is a wise man. This is the same man who tutors the Apostle Paul, by the way. Here's the truth. No religion in the world is as hated by the world as Christianity. None. We've had 2,000 years of threats and persecution and death. Even in our own culture, more than at any point in the history of our nation, Christianity is hated. You no longer get rewards for saying that you follow Jesus. You no longer get brownie points in the culture for waving the Jesus flag and saying, I believe in the whole Bible. You know what people say to you now? You're a bigot. You're an idiot. You're ignorant. And these are coming from the people who claim to be tolerant. But even so, Christianity has endured. For 2,000 years, it has endured. Just as Gamaliel predicted it would if it was from God. In the face of persecution and hatred and death, Christianity has endured for over 2,000 years. And maybe you're here and you don't know Jesus. Maybe you're here and you're like, man, I don't know what this whole Jesus thing is about. It would be unwise of you to just dismiss Jesus Christ without doing your homework. Christianity, despite all the torture and persecution and death, is the largest religion in the world. You shouldn't just dismiss that offhand. That wisdom would dictate that that deserves a little bit further study, right? Because you don't want to be on the wrong side of history. Seek the truth, seek the Lord, seek forgiveness, seek his salvation. And I would invite you this morning to give yourself to Jesus, despite the enemies, give your sin to Jesus, give your soul to Jesus. Don't be afraid of what other people might think of you, because it's better to incur their wrath than his. This passage says that many were saved and they rejoiced. If you don't know him, you need to. Because he is the only one where in the hardest moments of your life, you can rejoice. He's the only one that can do that. Church, as we finish up and close, we're going to have a couple more songs. And I would say, if you're a Christian, if you follow Jesus, I would say this is a great time to rejoice. If you're not a Christian, today should be the day in which you should rejoice. Come to Christ and rejoice in him, for he takes your sin and he gives you his righteousness, and there is nothing greater to rejoice in than that. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we ask this morning that you work in mighty ways within our church, within this room, as you draw people to yourself, whether they're Christian or not, that we would be faithful to what you've called us to this morning. Lord, we ask that you would work, continue to work in mighty ways through Celebration Church and through ministries of missionaries all around the world to advance your kingdom, Lord. We ask that we not be the stumbling block. We ask that we not get in the way of what you are doing. God, work in us, work through us to accomplish your purposes. Let us be like Peter, boldly, fearlessly proclaiming the word of God. Don't let us be driven by our emotions. Let us be driven by the Spirit. We love you, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.